Have you ever heard the phrase, you don't want to know how they make the sausage? I thought of that phrase this week as I read this passage. It also reminded me that I once worked at Taco Bell as a kid, and I haven't gone back there to eat since. Knowing what goes on behind the scenes can be disconcerting at times. But that's what we're given here at the end of John chapter 11, a behind-the-scenes look at Judaism's most powerful group, the council you heard me read out of John chapter 11. What is this council that we're reading about? It's the council, you've heard this phrase before, it's the Sanhedrin, that word, that description, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest authority in all of Israel. It was made up of 70 men. It included priests, elders of Israel, scribes, those lawyers of the law, even aristocrats who were part of the ruling families of Israel prior to the Roman occupation. Both Sadducees and Pharisees were part of the Sanhedrin. It was made up of most of all of the main political parties there in Israel. And they were responsible to handle all judicial cases that occurred within Israel. And this was a grace that was given to Israel by the Roman occupying authority. Rome could have set up their own courts. They could have passed their own laws. But they treated Israel differently than almost any other nation that they had gone in to occupy. And they gave Israel a sort of autonomy, a semi-autonomous state. And the Sanhedrin occupied the pinnacle of that state, both judicially and legislatively, and even in terms of its executive authority. Now, the origins of the Sanhedrin, scholars say, go all the way back to Numbers chapter 11. And in Numbers chapter 11, Moses names 70 elders of Israel to help him govern the people during the time of the Exodus. Most scholars, however, believe that once Israel went into the land, particularly under Joshua and then the judges, the Sanhedrin itself went away. There was no longer an active group of men occupying that office. But instead, during the time of the Maccabean revolt, about 200 years before Christ, the Sanhedrin again was reestablished in Israel and took its place at the pinnacle of Israelite society. Now, knowing who the Sanhedrin are, you would be forgiven for assuming that these men would approach difficult tasks, even situations that were deeply unsettling to them. You would be forgiven for assuming that they would approach these issues with the dignity and the piety that was accorded to their office. But instead, they are revealed in this passage to be an unholy council. An unholy council who, for sheer expediency, are ready to commit premeditated murder. It's not what you should expect from your religious leaders. But it isn't the first time that we've been given a glimpse into what's in the heart of Israel's religious leaders, is it? If you have your Bibles with you, turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8. And I'm going to start reading for you at verse 7. This is a vision that God gives the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 7. He brought me to the entrance of the court, talking about the temple court. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing there. So I went in and saw, and there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jezaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Another unholy council. This time hidden away in the temple, offering idolatrous worship to animal-shaped deities. And even consoling themselves, isn't that shocking? Even consoling themselves with the thought that God doesn't see them, that God doesn't know what they're doing. Well, coming back to John chapter 11, what drives this unholy council to consider premeditated murder? How do these men at the top echelon of Israelite religious society descend to this place of evil? Well, it's fear. Fear is what drives them. They're afraid that the Romans are going to take away, verse 48, both our place and our nation. The religious leaders are worried that popular messianic expectations will rise to a fever pitch around Jesus. And it would set off a conflict in the nation that would bring the full weight of the Roman Empire down around their heads. They're afraid of what they will lose if Jesus lives. Friends, our fears are often windows into our soul that reveal to us what we really worship. Just as Ezekiel dug into the side of the temple to see what the religious leaders of his day really worshiped, here in John chapter 11, we are given a glimpse into the God of the religious leaders in Jesus' day. What God do they worship? It's the God of power. It's the God of pride, of place. And Jesus is an impediment to their worship of that God. And so he must be put away. Just in the last few days, we've seen how fear can grip a nation and throw it into panic. We see in the midst of that fear what some of us really worship, what some of our neighbors and our political leaders really treasure and value. A friend reminded me that years ago, the nation was thrown into a similar panic when Y2K was looming. And how many of us have heard the stories of men and women and families who sold everything, fled to the mountains, there to wait the end of civilization? Friends, we have taken, I think, appropriate steps to protect ourselves, to protect you and our neighbors and our community, and to still worship. I'm grateful that we have medical professionals in our midst who are at the front line. One called me yesterday. Did you hear the news about the person who landed at the airport last night? British Airways flight. I was called last night from the airport by one of the members of our church who's helping us think through this. Yeah, I'm here. We've got a presumptive case. I'm grateful for those men and women who are working this and protecting us. But we must be careful that we don't hit the panic button every time the sands beneath our feet begin to shift. We need to be careful that we are not acting out of fear. Over and over in the Gospels, Jesus tells his disciples what? Do not fear. And despite the strange and fearful stuff happening around them and eventually even happening to them, as they were hunted down like animals by this same group, the words of Jesus still ring clear. Do not fear. What happens when we fear? When we fear, we act out of a desire to save and serve ourselves rather than those who are around us. When we fear, we lash out and we blame others, especially those who are different from us. We, like Caiaphas, are apt to find a scapegoat for all of our trouble. When we fear, we reject what we profess to be true about God. Is God sovereign? Is God good? Is God near enough to save? In our fear, we act as if he isn't. The men of the Sanhedrin are afraid. And their fear leads to horrific sin. What should you do if you're afraid? Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4 says, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid." God is our refuge. He is our fortress. Now, friends, don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean that we won't ever suffer. It doesn't mean that we won't get sick. It doesn't mean that some of us will even die. He doesn't promise to relieve us from all suffering. But he commands us, even in the midst of suffering, to not be afraid. Whatever storm buffets us, we're commanded to trust in God. Now, that's an easy kind of religious platitude to say, isn't it? Oh, just trust in God. Well, what does that mean? Friends, for every look at social media that raises your heart rate and causes you to put another roll of toilet paper on the to-buy list, for every look at that, take 10 looks at the Word of God. Go back and read the promises of God. Immerse yourself and surround yourself with the stories of God's care for His people. When you're tempted to panic, write down a reason to praise. Find things in your life, down in the story of your life. Raise up Ebenezers in your life of God's faithfulness to you, of God's faithfulness to your family. When fear threatens to overtake you and to overwhelm you, take time to serve someone else. When you are tempted to withdraw, go and find someone that you can lovingly serve. One of the amazing things about this passage is that even in the midst of fear, even in the midst of great sin, God uses the plans of these wicked men to advance the salvation of the world. God is not put off by the things that make us afraid. God is not stopped by the things that stop us. Look at verse 50 again. Caiaphas speaking says, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Before we get to the actual meaning of Caiaphas's words here as he conspires to put Jesus to death, I want to pause here to point out something important to you. Again, first, remember who these men are. This is the cream of the crop. These are the top religious leaders of Israel. Caiaphas is the high priest, but they are sinning. They are sinning grievously. And yet, verse 51 says, Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest this year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. God uses Caiaphas, even without his knowing it, to accomplish his will. Now, friends, one of the lessons that we need to take from this is that God will use sinful people, even sinful people in places of religious authority, to accomplish his will. The Apostle Paul understood this. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul acknowledges that there are some, while he is in prison, who are best probably described as competing ministers, sheep stealers, who are preaching Christ, Paul says, from false motivations of envy, rivalry, selfish ambition, thinking that in their preaching they will actually harm Paul. How does Paul respond in Philippians chapter 1, verse 18? "Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice," he says. Maybe some of you have experienced this yourself. You can look back in your life and know a youth leader, a Bible study teacher, a pastor, a friend, who God used in a mighty way, an unmistakably mighty way in your life. Perhaps that one was the means by which God brought you to faith. Or perhaps that one was the means by which God deepened in you a love for His Word, a deep appreciation for the church. And yet now that one has fallen away from the faith. That one has committed a grievous sin. That one has violated the trust. Was their work in vain? Can any of it be trusted? Folks, God uses fallen and fallible human beings to do His work. And we have an example for us here in Caiaphas. This doesn't excuse his sin. It doesn't excuse the sin of anyone else that God uses, but it needs to realign our focus. Our focus has to stop being on the one that God uses, and instead see the work that God does through them. Instead of being so taken with their preaching, with their charisma, with their leadership, with the size of their ministry, with the books that they write, instead of being fanboys and fangirls of one particular person, we need to look at what God is doing in and through them. Our focus needs to be on the Word of God. Our focus needs to be on the promises of God. Our focus needs to be on the hope of the gospel. And that's what I want to focus on as we end, because Caiaphas is preaching, even unknowingly, he is preaching the doctrine of the atonement. Again, verse 50, "It is better for one man to die for the people rather than the whole nation perish." Caiaphas is using sacrificial language here, and he can't help it, can he? He's the high priest. Part of his job was to oversee the yearly sacrifice for the sins of the people. Part of his job, he would physically take his hands and place them on the head of the scapegoat, symbolically transferring the sins of the nation of Israel onto the one who would be driven from the camp. He couldn't help but draw on his training. He couldn't help but draw on his education. He couldn't help but draw on what he did. And even though Caiaphas is searching for political expediency, not rescue from the wrath of God, he understands Jesus' death as a substitution. Either Jesus dies or the nation dies. But while Caiaphas is thinking about this at a purely political level, John wants us to think in terms of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. On the cross, Christ took our place. He died in our stead, taking on himself the guilt and the punishment of sin. Jesus is the one that Isaiah looked forward to in his prophecy, the one who is pierced for our transgressions, the one who is crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed, Isaiah 53 says. There is more, however, to the prophecy of Caiaphas than a mere statement of the atonement. Look again at verse 52. Not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Friends, notice here that the redemption purchased at the cross is offered with a particular plan and a definite design. Christ did not die simply to make salvation possible. He died to make salvation certain for those that Jesus died for. He dies for a particular people, not just those within the Jewish people themselves, but those who are scattered elsewhere, the children of God, who are found in all of the nations. And folks, that's you and me. That's us today. The gospel was preached by a wicked man, and God used that wicked man and others like him to achieve a great salvation for you and me. And that's why we don't have to fear, even in uncertain times. If he is willing to use Caiaphas, how much more is God willing and able to work in and through whatever troubles you and me today? And here, I don't want you to think about the virus. I want you to think about other things that were buffeting your life before you ever saw anything about this virus on TV. What are the things that you're afraid of? Where are you worried? What keeps you up at night? What drives your prayers that are filled with tears? Is God stopped by those things? Is God in some way held back by the things that hold you back? Friends, in whatever troubles us today, God invites us to find his strength. And whatever troubles us today, God invites us to find his salvation. In whatever troubles us today, God invites us to see him at work for you. That's our hope. May we be faithful then in telling others, our friends, our family, anytime there is a crisis, The eyes and ears of our neighbors are far more open to the hope of the gospel. Our nation's churches were flooded with people after 9/11. And while we can't invite them here now, you can reach out to them. Our best service to them is to point their eyes away from the fear, away from the anxiety that today is grounded in the coronavirus and tomorrow might be set off by some other catastrophe. Our greatest service to them is to tell them about the one who died so that they might live. Let's pray. Oh, Father, this is not an unusual situation or circumstance, as foreign as it may be to us. May we rest, knowing that you are not put off, you are not dismayed, you are not surprised, you are not disabled. But in our weakness, you are made strong. Oh God, may your strong right arm be seen not only by us here today, but by our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, our family. May they be brought to believe and trust in Jesus who dies for them. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.